Well, good morning. If we haven't met, I'm Rick Stanghelly. I was the pastor here when the church began, and about a little over 7 years ago, passed the baton to Jason, who has taken the leadership of the church. And it's just such a joy to still have an opportunity to speak here on occasion. I think this is the third year Jason has asked me to cover this week. Unfortunately, you can probably tell I came down with a cold this week. It's just one of those things we don't get to pick when we get sick or not. You know, I haven't been sick since April with a cold, and I'm like, really? This week? Couldn't have waited one more. But you can also pray for Jason and his family because they're dealing with the flu. So I just have a cold, and they're dealing with a lot more. But he asked me if I would pick up today in our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. So we're going to be in chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 6. And just to give a little recap again, remember the church at Corinth was a place where Paul had spent a year and a half working, laboring, discipling, teaching, helping to establish the church there. And in the time that he was away, a host of problems had come up. And he writes this letter to deal with all these different issues, the factions that were going on, how the people were divided, quarreling among themselves, the sexual immorality that was in the church, the greed, the misunderstanding about the Lord's table or about spiritual gifts. And so it covers a broad range of topics. And actually, I, for one, am kind of glad that it's there, because if all the churches in the New Testament were absolutely perfect, we'd struggle more with the things that come up today. But we have the opportunity to learn from them and to take to heart the things that Paul writes here. So this particular passage deals with lawsuits among believers, lawsuits in the church. But it's much broader than that, in that it's really helping us to understand, how do we deal with conflict between believers? Now, I'm sure none of you have ever had a problem with that, you know, so you can kind of, no, all of us from time to time are going to run into situations, whether it's in our marriage or a workplace or in the church or a discipleship group or with friends, where we run into conflict and strife. And so we need to know what God has to say about that to help us to resolve those things in a way that honors him. I'd like to pray as we begin, and then we'll move into the text. Would you bow with me? Father, as we come before you today, I thank you for your word, for the instruction that it gives, and for the encouragement. We are not alone. The issues that we deal with are not new. They are ones that are common to man. And Father, you have wisdom. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us other believers that we can learn from. And so today I pray that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. I just feel like this particular message is for someone who needs to hear this word today. And maybe it will help to resolve a conflict that is going on. And Lord, I pray that you would give me strength. I thank you that in your word you say that in our weakness you are made strong. And I feel weak today, and I need your grace and your strength. So I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would allow me to communicate your word, and may you use it to encourage each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 133, verse 1, the scripture says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." Now, I would guess that all of us have experienced that at some time, whether it's in our family or it's in the church, or maybe it was on a sports team, or maybe it's in your workplace. When everybody is pulling together and there's not the competition and people aren't arguing and quarreling, but they're all working together, it just feels right. In a church, for example, and I love our church because of this, you know, when you feel the wind of the Holy Spirit in your sails and you're seeing the fruit that comes from that, people coming to know Christ, lives being changed, people growing in their faith, marriages being encouraged and strengthened, and kids growing up, knowing the Lord, it just blesses our heart. And again, it feels right. It feels like that's the way that it should always be. But it isn't always that way, is it? In fact, when you go to this scripture, you see that along with this call for unity, you see this backdrop of conflict that is there all the way through scripture. It starts in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters the world through Adam's disobedience. One generation later, a man murders his brother in the story of Cain and Abel. And then following Cain, you have the story of Lamech, who boasts that if Cain is avenged seven times, I'm going to be avenged 77 times. And he stands in the line of these kind of arrogant rulers in the world who do not care about the life of their people or how much it may cost. If they want something, they're going to get it. And you see the conflict continue between Isaac and Ishmael, the child of promise and the child of the slave woman. It's there with Jacob and Esau, who are even struggling in the womb and continue in their life to struggle against one another. And it continues through the Old Testament. And so you may start to think like, well, maybe when Jesus comes, it'll get better, okay? And it does on one level, but on another level, that conflict continues as you see the religious leaders who are so opposed to him and what he does. And even among his own disciples, you have stories like when James and John went to Jesus and they asked him, you know, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, can we have the right to sit at your right hand and your left hand? You know, they wanted those positions of prominence, authority, power. And when the other disciples found out about it, they weren't too happy on that idea. And they began to quarrel among themselves. And so you think, well, maybe when the Holy Spirit comes, it'll be better. And what do we see in the book of Acts? We see in Acts chapter 6 where the church was quarreling because they thought that the Hebrew-speaking widows were getting better care than the Greek-speaking widows. And they had to address that issue. Or you even see it with Paul and Barnabas when they had such a sharp disagreement between the two about John Mark. Do we take John Mark with us or not? Barnabas wanted to. Paul said, no, he deserted us on our last journey. We're not taking John Mark again. We can't afford to have something like that happen. And they parted ways, and they went in different directions because of that disagreement, the conflict. And then you come to a letter like Corinthians, and throughout the book, there are all of these issues. Well, why is that? Why is there still conflict in the church? It is because we are sinners. We are sinners who have been saved by God's grace, and we are in progress, and he is changing us. But sometimes our selfish ego or our desires spring up, get in the way. We think we're right, the other person's wrong, and we have conflict. Is it any wonder then that God tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, bearing with one another in love, and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That's the responsibility of each of us. That's not just for the leaders in the church. It's not just for the pastors or elders, but all of us have a part in keeping, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In chapter 6, we're going to look at this example of a division in the church involving lawsuits. Believers were suing one another in court. And Paul was shocked by their behavior. Now, John MacArthur, in his commentary, gives a little background on this. He said that the legal situation in Corinth probably was much as it was in Athens, where litigation was a part of everyday life. It had become a form of challenge and even entertainment. One ancient writer claimed that, in a manner of speaking, every Athenian was a lawyer. When a problem arose between two parties that they could not settle between themselves, the first recourse was private arbitration. If that failed, the case went to a jury court. Either as a party to a lawsuit, an arbitrator, or as a juror, most citizens regularly were involved in legal proceedings of one sort or another. So it's not just in our day that we see people quite quickly, in fact, going to court to settle a matter or to get their way. Going back in our history, Chief Justice Warren Burger wrote in 1982, he said that one reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. Remedies for personal wrongs that once were considered the responsibility of institutions other than the church are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity. So when we lose the strength of those other relationships in the community, people turn increasingly to the courts. And Paul is asking the question, is there a better way to handle disputes between believers? Yes, there is. And Paul's solution is that we are to settle it in the church. And I should add that in this passage, the kind of disputes that Paul is talking about are civil disputes. He's not talking about criminal cases. He's not talking about things like murder or assault or armed robbery or rape or other violent crimes. He's talking about settling disputes related to maybe contracts, maybe property, a marriage dispute, things like that, that is to be dealt with among believers in the context of the church. And how are we to handle these issues when they come up? Well, Paul gives three very important instructions in this passage. Number one, he says, remember who we are in Christ. Remember who we are in Christ. Let's take a look at verses 1-4. He writes, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I mean, he's raising this question. Why are you going to the world to settle these disputes that should be taken care of among believers? And he makes this argument from the greater to the lesser by saying, don't you know that one day we are going to judge the world? And we will even judge angels? I mean, that's astounding. And there's not a lot in Scripture that explains all of that, what that's going to be like, but it states it as truth. In fact, listen to some of these verses that talk about believers reigning with Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, it said, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. That's the saints. That's the believers. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Or in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. We are going to reign with him. And then two passages from the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2:26, it says, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And in chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the millennium, that future reign of Christ upon the earth, and saying that as believers, we are going to have positions of responsibility and authority where we will reign with Christ over his creation. And these verses are sprinkled throughout Scripture, and they speak of this future authority that we will have, and that's what Paul is appealing to, saying that if in the future you are going to judge the world or judge angels, can't you take care of trivial cases today? That's how minor these disputes are in comparison. Yes, we can. And secondly, he says, remember our witness to the world. I mean, he brings this up before them when they were thinking of their disputes in verses 5-8. Go ahead and put the scripture up there. He said, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. It was an embarrassment. You know, and he writes here, and this is interesting to me. If you remember a few weeks ago when Pastor Scott was talking about disciple making, and he was in 1 Corinthians 4, in chapter 4, verse 14, in that context of disciple making, Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you. He's writing to instruct them. He wants to encourage them. He wants them as disciples to continue to grow in their faith. But it's almost like here, it's like, okay, this crosses the line. I am writing this to shame you. You guys should be embarrassed about what is going on here. This is awful. Think of your reputation. Think of Christ's reputation in the world because of what you are doing. Do you really want to air your dirty laundry before the world? What kind of message does that send to your neighbors when Christians are fighting with each other? You know, many of us can probably recall towns or communities where something happened in a church where it just blew up. Maybe it was sexual immorality, maybe it was embezzlement, maybe it was some other conflict in a church. And in, you know, rural communities in Minnesota, and I know places where this has happened, it just kills the church's witness for a generation. I mean, it can be a long time before a church can recover because people remember, and they go, oh, you don't want to go to that church, you know. Remember what happened there? Or you don't want to go there. You know, and that's what Paul is writing about, how the consequences of these conflicts and disputes being aired in public and not settled in a godly way in the church are serious. He said, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been defeated already. Why not rather be wronged or cheated than to take your brother or sister to court? When you go to court against a brother, even if you win, you lose. In the church at Corinth, there were several things that had come up. The sexual immorality we looked at a couple weeks ago, the lawsuits now among believers, the issues related to marriage, family, food sacrificed to idols. There's a whole list of things that they are dealing with. They need to be addressed in the church. Believers need to know how to walk in holiness and how to grow in their relationship with Christ and handle disputes when they come up. Every time I read this section of Scripture, I think of my dad, and I am very thankful for his example. I'm going to tell you a story about my father. My dad, when his dad passed away, inherited some property from the farm along with all of his siblings. And Grandpa Ole, you know, like good old Scandinavian there, Grandpa Ole, you know, had about 880 acres of land that was divided up among the different family members. And so my dad got this piece of property, and next to him, his brother-in-law got a piece of property. And the problem with that was that this particular brother-in-law was a very difficult person to get along with. He was just an ornery guy. And he didn't have a very good reputation. He professed to be a believer, but both in the church and outside of the church, people knew a lot of things about him. And some examples were things like, you know, when the boundary marker was set for the property where the lines were to be for this inherited property, he moved the boundary markers. He'd move them over like 6 feet or 10 feet, wanting to get a little bit more, and Dad would move it back. He'd move it, Dad would move it back. Well, and he was an old man at this point, you know, he's in his late 60s when he was doing these things, and he had a couple of sons in their 40s who were more reasonable, and so one day they decided to survey it. They were just going to check it on where the boundary marker should be. So they, the two brothers, along with another cousin of mine as a witness, measured it out, and sure enough, it was supposed to be where my dad had put it. Well, that took care of that issue, but then another issue arose. One day my dad went out to look at the fields, and here this brother-in-law had built a dike across a drainage ditch area in the fields. Now, my dad grew up on that farm. He had been there for 35 years as a young man. He had worked on that farm and taken care of it. He knew how the water flowed on that property. And it was supposed to flow from our land across this brother-in-law's land, and it went into what was a gravel pit and then down toward the river. And it had done that for years. The spring, you know, snow melt would run off, and then you'd give it a little time to dry, and you could farm it, and it was great. But he came one day. He didn't want that water going across his property, so he built a dike. And he did it using dirt from our property to build the dike. He, like, dug out this area, you know, to create this hole on one side and built it. And my dad asked him to take it down, and he refused. And Dad asked him more than once to take it down. And I remember my dad, and I'm a teenager, and he's wrestling with this passage of Scripture. What should I do? Do I take my brother-in-law to court? How's that going to look? Or do I just let it go? I've asked him, do I wait for him someday to die and maybe his sons will take over and he'll be better? What do I do? And my dad chose to let it go. It wasn't worth 2 or 3 acres that we couldn't plant to take this to court with a brother-in-law. What was really sad about it, though, is because that particular soil was sandy soil. You know, the water would build up on our side. We lost 2 to 3 acres. But that water would seep through onto the brother-in-law's property, too. And he couldn't plant next to it either. If he had just taken the dike down, it would have drained. And everybody would have been able to farm through that land. I wish that that could have been resolved in a better way. I wish that there could have been Christian conciliation to help two brothers, if you will, come to an agreement. But that only works if both are willing to do that. The things that are talked about here among believers, I mean, I think that's why Paul says in Romans 12:18 that we are to live at peace with all men in as far as you are able. Sometimes, even though you're trying to do the right thing, the other person may just be stubborn and obstinate, and it doesn't work to settle the dispute. And you have to trust God. And God bless, and I appreciated my dad. My dad had a good reputation in the community. He was known as a man of his word. And when I would tag along with him as a kid and then as a teenager, and I saw the way he interacted with people in the dealerships for farm equipment or other people at the elevator in town, he was a man of his word. And he would often say to me, that if you can't trust a man's word, What can you trust? For him, that would settle it. Well, Paul is saying, remember our witness to the world. Think of that when it comes to resolving our disputes. And thirdly, Paul writes and he says, remember the grace of God in our life in verses 9 to 13. Here he goes on to say, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, isn't that an amazing description? I mean, is it any wonder that they had conflict in the church? Think about that variety of backgrounds that people came from and the sin that they had been involved in and the depth of that sin. And here they are. They have come into this church and God has been changing their life. And Paul says, don't you know, when you act like this and you take a brother to court and air your differences in public, you're acting just like the pagan world and you are in danger of condemnation. He isn't saying that they will lose their salvation. In some cases, it may be a question of whether they were a believer at all, but he's saying your conduct is dishonoring to the Lord. This is not the way that believers are to act. And when he lists that, gives this list of sins that they were dealing with in Corinth, the sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, greed, drunkenness. He says, if you persist in these things without repenting, you will not enter the kingdom of God. He's not talking about a believer who may fall into sin and repents and turns. He's talking about persistent, unrepentant sin. But here's the good news. That is what some of the believers in the church in Corinth once were, and they were changed by the grace of God. He said they were washed. That means they were spiritually cleansed from their sins, and baptism is a picture of that. They were sanctified. They were set apart for God who now calls them holy. That's why Paul would write to them as saints, not sinners, but saints. And they were justified. They were declared righteous because of the death of Christ for our sins. It wasn't because of anything that they had done. It was because of what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross for our sins. And so we too have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified if we have placed our trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord. And all of this was accomplished by the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who all have a part in our salvation. So how should we handle disputes in the church or in our family or in our marriage? He is reminding us that once you were these things, that they are in the past, now you are not. Become what you are in Christ. Become what you are in Christ. You are a child of the King. Now live like it. What a great call. You know, a few weeks ago, Jason was showing some different Christmas movies that people like to watch during this time of year, and I was actually listening to something on the television where they were interviewing a person to say, what makes a good Christmas movie? And the first thing he said was redemption. Redemption. And the second thing he said was hope. That there is something in all of us that wants to know that people can change. That we can change, that we can have a better future, that maybe things in our past have been bad. Maybe we've been steeped in sin. Maybe we grew up in a family or home where people didn't know the Lord, and we don't have the same kind of warm relationships with an earthly father. You can change. There can be a new story today. That's what gives us hope, and that's what Paul is saying here, that once you were these things, but now you are in Christ. Become who you are. So how do we handle conflict when it comes up? Well, one of the tools that we've used in our church to help resolve conflicts is the Peacemaker. It is a training. It was a book that was written by Ken Sandy, and it's training that encourages people to use these four steps. Step one, to make it your aim to glorify God. You know, whatever you do, we are to do it all for the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so if two people have a dispute, they need to agree to come together on these things and say, you know what, we're going to work through these things before we meet on our own. And both of us, we need to make this commitment. I want to honor God in the way I handle this conflict. I want to trust Him. I want to do the right thing. I want God to be pleased by the outcome or the decisions that are made. And part two says, get the log out of your eye first. You know, it's Matthew 7:5, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, first take the plank out of your eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's just a comic picture, you know? This guy with a plank out of his eye who can't even get close to his brother to try and remove a speck. And so it's sitting down and it's asking, you know, Lord, how did I contribute to this problem or this dispute? What's my part in it? And it involves asking, you know, is this worth fighting over? I mean, or is this something where I should just overlook it? Is this more my issue? Why did this trigger me so much? And give that to the Lord. Confession of our sin brings freedom. Step three is to gently restore. In Galatians 6:1, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Just between the two of you. You go, you speak the truth in love. You listen. You listen to understand what the other person is seeing and feeling. And sometimes in that, you realize you aren't that far apart. You both want the same thing, but you've just been looking at it at a different perspective. And then fourth, go and be reconciled. Matthew 5:23-24, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. It's that important. Take care of first things first. Make sure your heart is right. Because when we come to worship God or when we come to bring our offering, God looks at the heart first and then the hand. He looks at our soul, our spirit, and are we right with our brothers in order that we might be right with Him. Now let me give you an example of a family who did do this. There is a family, 5 siblings, Mom and dad passed away and left them an estate. And this was about property again. And 4 of the siblings wanted to sell the farm, and 1 brother did not. And the brother who did not had been disabled all of his life. His parents had set up a trust to take care of him when they passed away. And he had lived with his mom for the last 10 years in her home. And he had taken care of her as best that he could. And honestly, when he heard the other siblings wanted to sell the property, he was scared. He didn't know where he'd go or what it would be like for him as he moved out. And he wanted to stay in that home. And boy, he was determined he'd fight to stay in that home. And the others were just like, we can't let him hold up the sale. I mean, we have kids that are like college age. This money could help them go to school. We've got a buyer. We want to sell this property. So they went in and they met with their pastor. the four who wanted to sell. And they explained the situation to the pastor, and the pastor, after hearing this story, turned to them and he said, "What are you doing that's any different than what a good atheist would do?" And they didn't have an answer. And I remember reading that, and I'm thinking, don't you just hate it when a pastor asks you a question like that? What are you doing? How are you handling this as a believer that would be any different than someone in the world would? I also hate it when my wife brings up things like that if we're having a dispute, you know, and just puts the question in there and like, yep, you're right. So they went back and they sat down and they thought about, okay, God, how can we handle this in a way that'll be honoring to our brother and resolve it in a way that's good for all? Well, 3 weeks later, they held a dinner. They invited all the siblings and cousins to come. And at that dinner, they made a special point to honor their brother who had taken care of their mom for the last 10 years. And he was deeply touched by that, but he's also kind of thinking, okay, I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. What's going to happen? And they said, we also have decided that, yes, we want to sell the property, but we are going to give you life estate for the house. You can live there as long as you want. You'll be taken care of. You know, if you decide to move later or to sell it, you can do that. But we're going to do that because we want to honor the commitment that you have made. And he just broke down in tears. And for the first time in many years, he hugged his other brothers and sisters. He felt hurt. He felt like this was a solution that met his needs and met their needs. But that took some prayer. That took some willingness to look at the situation differently and to listen. To do as the scripture says, to not think of our own interests, but to think of the interests of others also. So, if we would practice these principles, I think it would help us go a long way in resolving conflicts that come up in our life. But I want to ask you specifically, are there any disputes that you are involved with today? And how can these principles help you to resolve the issue in a way that honors God? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, your word is true, it's relevant, it's powerful. It gives us the wisdom we need. And it may not be today, maybe this is going to be in the future, something will come up where you will bring this back to mind and you'll say, you know that message on dealing with conflict? God, I want to honor you in the way that I handle this. And I want to make sure that I'm dealing with my own sin first. And I want to gently and lovingly go to my brother or sister. Lord, would you help me to do that and to be reconciled? And if we will do that, then we're all doing our part to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.